All right. Let's see. I think I'm checking twice, Karen. The recorder's working, and looks like that's working. So I wanted to say hi to you, Mike, and to all you guys in Chicago if you're watching, and to Lawrence and Sharon that are watching from home. Hope you get your new car soon so you can join us. But we're going to talk today about who do we follow. And I think this is kind of important because I've talked before, you know, we've as people that know how to rightly divide, we really learn some things. We learn that the instructions to us come from our apostle Paul and not from before the cross, from other apostles, especially from the apostles to the Jews. But there are also principles throughout the Bible. And sometimes I think people that understand that this is a dispensation of grace fail to understand that there are principles throughout the Bible that are God's principles, and we can learn so much from them. So let's start out in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, where the Lord tells us through the Apostle Paul, he says, "Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world." Ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. So he's saying that we walked according to the course of this world. Did you do that? Did you ever walk according to the course of this world? You know, even without attaching evil to it. Just, we grow up in a world and everything that we see, we learn from. And we follow some ways and we don't follow others. But they're all in accordance with the world. That's what we're going to find out. So we walked in accordance with the world. By following the course of the world, we were following the prince of this world without realizing it. In other words, there's a prince that set all this up. Let's go to John chapter 12, verse 31. Because John mentions this prince, because what we have to decide is, do we want to follow this prince of the world? Because that's really what we started out doing. John chapter 12, verse 31. Where the Lord says, John quotes the Lord, and he when he was on earth, and he says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." So if we've been following the prince of this world, maybe we better stop following him because we don't want to be cast out with him. But by following him, by following the courts of this world, we're walking according to the spirit of disobedience. I want you to think about the spirit of disobedience, which is rebellion against God. Often, without even realizing it, we're walking according to a rebellion against God. Because this whole world system is controlled by Satan. And it's all set up as a rebellion against God. So what is this spirit of disobedience? Let's go back to before the spirit of disobedience ever existed in man. Let's go to Genesis chapter 1. Verse 26. Chapter 1, verse 26. "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And God said, Behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of the tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good, and the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So, what you see mostly here is God is saying, I have given you. I have given you. And so, who gave it? God did, right? Did Adam and Eve deserve it? Did they earn it? Did they have to prepare for it? No. Everything he gave them, he even gave them an automatic sprinkler system. Let's go to chapter 2, verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. So he even gave them the perfect water sprinkler system. And then verse 8, And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then verse 15, And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. So the point that I want to make, the principle we want to follow, is they had everything. Everything. God gave them everything they wanted, and just one instruction to keep them from damaging themselves. But other than that, they had everything, and they were free from the spirit of disobedience. And all they had to do was follow God's way. That's what he laid out for them, right? And God's way was perfect. They had to avoid the one thing that would bring the spirit of disobedience into the world. And let's go back. We're going to come right back here, but let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 3. Chapter 2, verse 3. Where again, the Lord tells us through Paul, he said, Among whom also we all had our conversation, or our style of living, in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Well, that's not how Adam and Eve had it, right? They didn't have anything to do. We have that problem. They didn't have that problem. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 23. Chapter 2, verse 23. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. So, of course, the principle here is no sinful thoughts, right? That's the point that we're making. They were naked and they weren't ashamed. Just goodness, peace, love, joy, God's way. A perfect situation. What could possibly be better than that? Can you imagine anything that could be better than that? God gave them everything. It was perfect. But they were about to meet the spirit of disobedience. God starts to reveal him to us through the king of Tyre, who tried to make himself God, and then he goes on to further reveal him to us in Ezekiel. Come to me, Ezekiel. Chapter 28. Verse 11. And so Ezekiel, or the Lord tells us through Ezekiel, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. The sardius, topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created." So this is a created being. "Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God, and hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee." So again, what's this describing? A perfect creature. He was up there with God. If Adam and Eve had the perfect place, this creature really had the perfect. He had the highest position in God's kingdom. God's way, he had the highest position in God's kingdom. What could be better than that? Nothing. So what was the iniquity that could possibly make him want more than that? Let's go to Isaiah chapter 14. Verse 12. And we're talking about the same creature. "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High," like God. "Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, Is this the man that made the earth to tremble and did shake kingdoms?" So what we find out is God's way wasn't enough for him. I mean, think of what he had. Just like think of what Adam and Eve had, and it wasn't enough. "I will ascend, I will exalt, I will sit, I will be." This is the spirit of disobedience. And he brought it to two innocent people, Adam and Eve, but very subtly. You can make yourself better than God did, is basically what the message is. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. They were perfect. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, it said, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God hath made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die." But here comes the principle, the message, Satan's message. "For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." So he's telling them that they can be better than how God made them. Right? They can be as gods. He's discouraging them for this perfect position they're in and encouraging them to try and get better by their own makings. He isn't asking them to rebel against God, by the way. He's going to help them be more like God, by their own effort. What a wonderful religious thing to do. The spirit of disobedience disguised as godliness our way. Let's go to verse 6, chapter 3, verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. So sin is starting to creep in. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid. He didn't have fear before. Because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. But what it's showing us, of course, is out went peace, love, joy. Instead, shame, covering up, fear, hiding, and excuses. That's the world's way. That's the world we live in today. That's Satan's way. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2, because that's how we got into the position we got into. That's why Paul can say this to us. Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world. That's what they were doing right then. Right after they acquired the knowledge of good and evil, they were walking according to the course of this world, which is according to the prince of the power of the air, which is the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our lifestyle or conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. They became, Adam and Eve became, the children of disobedience, and they passed it on to the rest of us. Let's go to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, where again the Lord tells us through Paul, he says, Wherefore, as by one man, and that man was Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So we don't get to start in the garden as innocents, like Adam and Eve did. We come into a cursed world no longer as innocents. So not only do we not have that perfect place anymore, we aren't perfect. We're flawed creatures. And this manifests itself in two ways. If you'll look around, it'll fit almost every single way. One is religious righteousness. Is the course of the world, the world's way. You got two choices, two big choices anyway. One is religious righteousness. Go out and chase a religion and do what they tell you to do, and they'll tell you that if you do that, then you're good. Self-effort to be good, in other words, self-righteous. As gods, like Satan told Adam and Eve. Or the other way is outright rebellion. And we see both these situations in the story of Cain. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. In other words, something that he had planted, or fruit off of a tree, or something like that. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock, and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. So the Lord doesn't give us a lot of details here, but the implication is that Abel did it God's way, and Cain had a better way. He did. He was like a religion. He says, I can do something better than that. And he brought in something that was different. Like Adam and Eve, he was trying to make himself better. So that's what we see as an example of the religious part of us. The religious side of us is that we will try to improve on God's work. And that's what Cain did. But then, when Cain was rejected, it became outright rebellion. And that's the other thing we see. Verses 6 to 9, "And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shall not thou be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother, and slew him." Why would he kill his brother?
Jealous?
Well, sure. That, definitely. And blaming his brother. If his brother hadn't brought in the lamb, then maybe his would have been accepted. You know, who knows? We don't deserve it, is his attitude. But for us, our attitude is we don't deserve what the Lord did for us. He died for all, but only some will admit they don't deserve it. And that was not Cain. He didn't want to admit that he was wrong. That's why the Lord came for sinners and not the righteous. It's what he tells us.
So Cain was destitute of faith and performance-oriented?
That's a very good way to put it. He was destitute of faith and performance-oriented. That's right. Until the performance failed, and then it wasn't even a prayer. It was outright rebellion, you know, and that is the other side of it. We see it today. You'll see people, they may not be killing somebody, but I don't believe in God, and, you know, it's outright rebellion. Or they're trying to do the religious thing. So, the Lord came for sinners and not for the righteous. But how could the lost and condemned be saved? How could he redeem what Satan owned through his subtle offer to Adam and Eve? He now owned the world system and people. So then God offered something more wonderful and more subtle than what Satan had offered. And that's grace. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 21. Because the Lord had a bunch of people, they were all sinners, they were all condemned. They had all been following the course of the world, Satan's way.
Romans 6?
Yeah, excuse me. He died for us. That's what he did. That's what the grace is, that he died for us, right? So, let's go to Romans first. Thank you. Can't read my own notes. Chapter 5, verse 6 to 8. Okay, but before we get there, remember, Cain rose up against Abel out of pride, out of resentment, out of blaming somebody else. Check around you the people that don't believe in the Lord. They're full of pride. They have resentment against other things, and they blame everybody else for anything that's happened wrong to them. It's the same principle. That's the world today, filled with the spirit of disobedience. How could God ever penetrate that spirit and draw men to himself? Romans chapter 5, verse 6, "For when we were yet without strength, in that condition, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly," for us, for those of us who are in that condition. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So again, why would he do that? We don't deserve it, and of course it's grace. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Where the Lord tells us through Paul, he says, "For he hath made him, God hath made Jesus Christ, he hath made him to be sin for us." In other words, Jesus Christ took our sins upon him on the cross. He knew no sin, who knew no sin. And why did he do that? That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So he took all us unrighteous people that belong to Satan, you might say, and he died for us. And he was buried and he rose again. And any of us that would trust in that are saved from Satan's grasp. That's how he did it. Let's go to back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. He says, "But we all," that's us that have been saved from from Satan, from the spirit of disobedience. "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." So reading this, looking at it, what does it say that we do? This verse? We all do what? We behold, right. We behold His glory. And how can we do that? We can do it through His Word. We can do it through His creation. We can do it through, of course, His sacrifice and His love for us. But what is He doing? What does this say that He's doing? He's changing us into the image of the Lord. We're beholding Him. He's changing us into the image of the Lord. Do you get it? Who beholds and who receives is us. We behold and we receive. Do we work for it, earn it, or deserve it? No. But the subtle spirit of disobedience is going to try to get us doing it our own way again instead of God's. This shows us that God's doing the work. But the spirit is to get us trying to do it our own way. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And that's why these verses are such a great warning to us. Chapter 11, verse 13, where it describes the kind of people that are doing this, whether they be preachers or whether they be any individual. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ." So if they look like the apostles of Christ, a bunch of them must be in churches. "And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light." I can imagine how he must have looked to Adam and Eve, the greatest of creatures. "Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of terribleness." No, of righteousness, right? "Whose end shall be according to their works." These are ministers that are telling us that we can be righteous by our own effort. Which we can't. We've already seen in so many lessons before that that's impossible. So they're trying to get us to be somebody that we can't be. "And this is why I object to the movement that says we can help determine our position in heaven based on what we do here on earth." We now. "Suffer, study, love, sacrifice." It's not that there are not principalities and positions in heaven. It says there are. "It's not that we won't receive rewards for our service on earth." It says we will. "Or even glory and responsibility based on our suffering for Christ." It's that this message is turning us from total dependence on the Lord, trusting Him for everything, back to trusting in ourselves for a higher position in heaven. Do you see that? If it gets you thinking that you can have something to do with it, doesn't that sound like Satan's line? Mm-hmm. He wanted a higher position in heaven. Adam and Eve wanted to be like gods. Don't be seduced into depending on yourself for anything. He saved us to be part of the body that He's forming. He did it. And how does He do it? Well, first He saves us. Then He baptizes us. Not in water, by the way. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 12. For as the body is one, that's our body, and hath many members, we have many parts to our body, and all members of that one body, being many, are one body, it says, so also is Christ. But the body of Christ is the same way. He says, for by one Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, we're all baptized into one body. We're all part of one body. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Kind of sounds like we're united. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I'm not the hand, am I not of the body? Is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I'm not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? No, we're all parts of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole body were a teacher, who'd there be to learn? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But this is a key verse right here. But God has set the members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased Him. Not us, Him. He knows best. It's His way. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble, that's to us, are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. This is all backwards from the worldly way. That's God's way. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now, ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. So the point I'd like to make out of this is God is forming a body that Christ is the head of. That's what He's forming. And He places us where He knows that we belong. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 14. Where He tells us that He wants us to be, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried away with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Grow up into Christ. From whom? From Christ. The whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth. He makes every one of us equally important in this body. Every joint supplieth. According to the effectual working in the measure of every part. If every part's not working, it breaks down. Maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So the Lord is transforming us into the perfect member or joint to work together as one in the perfect body of Christ. No pride can work in that kind of a situation. Are we going to yield to His way, work together as one, or yield to the spirit of disobedience, which will deceive us into thinking we can rise higher than one another on our own, putting us back in a competitive situation? I'm not saying don't study or sacrifice or serve. And don't worry, we will suffer. You don't have to worry about that. That'll take care of itself. I'm just saying let's make sure that our motivation is love for the Lord and one another and not some selfish effort to get ahead of one another. I mean, that's what bothers me about this movement. That would be Satan's way. Spiritually, we have everything. And it came from the only one that's worthy. And that's not us. That's the Lord. Let's not follow Satan into thinking we can make ourselves worthy. There's only one. And that's my lesson. Let's pray.